your folders, please, to page 4. And 1 Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles. I do have two folders left that have not yet been claimed in my new folder. That's all right. Make me stretch. All right. I can make more if I need to. If anybody else would like one, please let me know. I can get you one in time for Sunday. Okay, at the end of class on Sunday, we showed these two slides. There are outlines that are provided for you on page 3 of your folders. The way one writer will break down Peter's two epistles, the three main subjects that are emphasized or stressed in the first letter, and then these 3 points, as he has it broken down, are the way we can lay out the second epistle. And that's pretty much the way that we'll go through the books, using these two outlines. Let me go back to this first slide here. We're going to talk now about this first one, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2 and verse 10. Salvation, which is the attainment of believers, or the believer's salvation. And as we go through this text, at least through the 10th verse of chapter 2, I think you'll see that will be emphasized many different times in many different ways. Especially here in the early verses, for example, look at the last phrase of verse 9 of chapter 1. That's the very thing Peter mentions. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's what is being discussed here in the early part of the first letter. So, let's talk about it this way. Until children can fully live on their own and support themselves, that day eventually comes for all children, then all that they have and all that they are is the direct product of their parents. I think all of us who are parents, we would agree with that. And maybe we're not going to be in denial of that if we're one of still children or still a child. And that can be seen in several ways. You know, parents brought them into the world. Kids had nothing to do with it. That's solely the work of God with the help of the man and woman who conceived that child. Parents provide for every need that that child has until they can fend for themselves. Any expenses, any training, anything they need, the parents have to give that to their children. Parents nurture and train their children. And I'm making these points for a reason because, as you'll see, I think in at least the first section here of this first main section, it seems to me that Peter's opening section in his first letter focuses on both the blessings and the responsibilities that we have as God's children. And so as we understand what earthly parents can do for their children in providing, training, supplying all these needs, you take that same concept and take it to the next level up there, and that's exactly what God's done for us. We are His children. And everything that we have, everything that we need has been supplied to us by our Father. So many other passages in the New Testament can be cited to reemphasize or reinforce that point, but we're going to try to stick with what's given to us here in Peter's first letter. We are heirs of the Father's inheritance. He is our Father. We have an inheritance. At least you'll see the first chapter. That's what we're going to stress in chapter 1. Look in the first 3 verses of chapter 2. Again, you'll see another theme here. We need to be as newborn babes who desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. And also as children, or rather not as children, but then as living stones, we come to Jesus, the cornerstone, the headstone, if you will. We are built up a spiritual house. Families live in a house. So again, we see this theme of family, children, dependent upon the Father, dependent upon the divine parent. And so, in our first session, we're going to talk about that first bullet point right there, the first chapter. We're going to put all 25 verses together and see over and over again, I think we'll see, Peter's talking about we are heirs, we're born into the family, we have an inheritance, God provided that for us, and what great blessings there are for us. And we'll pull in other New Testament passages as well as we go through this particular section. All right. Look at question one, and as Peter begins the letter, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout, or some versions read dispersed, or in the dispersion, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are the elect, or who are chosen. I've asked the question in the first part of question one, how is it that Peter describes himself as he begins to write this letter? He says, Peter what? An apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, let's nitpick just for a moment. He doesn't say, Peter, the head apostle. Who would believe such an interpretation of that? Our Catholic friends would believe that. But the Lord never put Peter in a position of primacy over the other apostles. He says, I am an apostle. I am one of the apostles. Peter was no more important, no higher, no greater than all of the other apostles who served in that capacity. He just says, I'm an apostle. That's all I am. I'm one sent. I'm an official, delegated representative of Jesus Christ. That's what the word apostle means, one sent, out in an official sense. But I'm an apostle. And we also then see, look at the first part of question two. Peter refers to his readers, the ones who are getting this letter. He says, those who reside as aliens, other versions say what word? Strangers? Sojourners? Strangers? Aliens? Those would all mean the same thing. Now, biblically speaking, what is an alien? What is a sojourner? What is a traveler? What's a stranger? You see that in some of the New Testament writings. What's that make you think about? All right, we're in the area of this is not permanent. This is temporary. Any other? All right, that's good, Matt. It's not their native home. They're just, you know, we sing that hymn, this world's not my home, I'm just a passing through. And that's the meaning behind that. And we need to see ourselves that way. Yes, Michael? I think that, to me, that's what I'm thinking of when I read that phrase. I'm not sure exactly when we looked at the introductory material, in fact, I've already forgotten this. I think it's 64 to 67 AD is when this was written. So this was some 20, 30 years after the dispersion in Acts chapter 8. Would Peter have still made that kind of a reference? Well, that's entirely possible. But these were saints who were dispersed or scattered. The only scattering I know of in the New Testament is the one because of persecution. Yes, Buford. Yes. I think it's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Could it have been some Jews who were dispersed or scattered from Acts chapter 8? Well, it's possible. It's possible, yes. I'm not sure that we can say with certainty what the dispersion is, but the only dispersion I know of is in Acts chapter 8. And whether that's it or not, I guess that's just open for anyone's guess. But what I'm focusing on here is when he says, you are aliens, you are strangers. In the question, I want you to turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 13. I know I didn't actually put this text in the question itself, but these are verses that I know you've studied before. Hebrews 11. And we're jumping right in the middle of this discussion of faithful servants. Let's read verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Matt, would you read those four verses for us, please? All right, so they saw themselves as strangers, aliens, sojourners, travelers. And that's always interesting when you look at, I think this is an interesting study, especially when you think about Abraham. God promised him that land. And the only piece of ground Abraham ever owned in Canaan was what? Burial ground for Sarah. So he actually owned ground. He it was his. And he still saw himself as a traveler. He refused to be known as a resident or a citizen there. They sought a better country. They sought a heavenly citizenship. And so the lesson is, you know, sometimes saints, we act like this world's all there is. And we just got to grab all the fun we got while we're going through it. And there's a lot better out there waiting for us rather than what's right here. So Peter says, I see you all. I'm addressing you as aliens, as strangers, as sojourners, as pilgrims, not as ones who see themselves as living here. And then Buford's point a minute ago was correct. The last part of question two, I've asked you, you know, were these Gentile Jewish Christians? And he did reference us to 1 Peter 2 and verse 10, where Peter does go back and pick up Hosea's prophecy. And these are talking, I think, mainly about Gentile Christians. Yes, I think there more than likely was some Jewish brethren scattered among them, but I think for the most part these would be Jewish, or these would be Gentile brethren, saints nonetheless. Okay, so Peter says, this is who I'm addressing, and he says, you are elect, or you are chosen. Now, in question three, and depending on what version you're using, maybe this was a little confusing. I should have worded the question a little better, but I did look it up today just to make sure that what I had written was correct. I'm aware that the New King James Version has, beginning in verse 2, the word chosen, or is it elect? Which one is it? Elect? All right. But the word that I'm looking at here and focusing on, it is in verse 1 in the original language. So that's why I worded the question the way that I did. In the American Standard, it does read the word chosen at the end of verse 1. So it's not really in verse 2, it's in verse 1. We're just going to be technical about that. But be that as it may, this is what I'm after here. He says they are chosen, or they are elect. So I thought it would be a good idea if we talk about, just for a little bit, the elect of God or the chosen of God. And you can see in the question, in fact, the next two questions, question numbers 3 and 4, deal with the idea of being chosen or being elect. And you'll see there in question 3, I want you to write down some thoughts as you were preparing your lesson for class tonight. Think about this in light of what Calvinism teaches. And this is not going to be a class refuting Calvinism the whole quarter, but we need to understand, you know, what does Calvinism teach? Because it's so prevalent among the denominational world. And we're not here to pick on anybody. We're just here to try to understand a Bible topic. And election surely is a Bible topic. And we need to understand it properly. So what I've asked you to do is think about, typically when you hear the idea of being elect or being in the election of grace, first off, not from the Bible. What is generally thought and believed about being chosen or being elect when it comes, say, to Calvinism? Okay. All right, Mike, that's a good summary. God has made a choice. He's used whatever criteria is in His mind, in His wisdom, and so He has chosen, or He has elected specific people. I'll pick Bill and Mary and Sue, and I won't pick John and James and whoever. These are the ones I've picked. And Calvinism argues for, and really, in my mind, this is the only thing about Calvinism that I can agree with. Calvinism really holds fast to the importance of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Well, He is sovereign. I can accept that. But it's through His sovereignty, Calvinism argues, that God possesses the right to choose. Well, He does possess the right to choose. But they take that point and then take the next step and say, then based on that alone, He has the right to choose you and to not choose you. And as Mike said, is there anything you can do about it? If God's chosen you, You're His elect whether you like it or not. And if God's not chosen you, you can live 1,000 years and be the best moral and spiritual person could be, and you're not going to go to heaven anyway because God didn't choose you. You're just out of luck. It's really if we just kind of whittle it down to its main idea. So that's really the idea of the elect or being chosen of God. Now, like we said, it is a Bible subject. It's a Bible theme. But it's not what Calvinism teaches. So first off, let's talk about why an unconditional, and this is Calvinism, there's no condition to this election. God's just choosing. Kind of like you choose one thing or another just because, well, that's just kind of how I feel today about it, you know. So why is an unconditional election false? Why is it not biblical? Here's some ideas, and maybe you thought of these or some others besides these that I'm going to put on the screen. In the first place, is salvation conditional or unconditional? Well, it's conditional. Salvation is not universal. Salvation is not unconditional. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. What's the condition in that verse? Whether or not you do the will of the Father. Now, that's your choice. You can choose to do it or you can choose not to do it, but that's the condition that must be met. What about Luke 13, verse 3? Except ye repent, you'll all likewise what? Perish. Well, what if you don't repent? Well, then you're going to perish. So if you don't want to repent, then your choice is, or if you don't want to perish, your choice is to repent or not. And other verses could be cited, but surely we can see that that New Testament salvation is not unconditional. What about God's love? Is that unconditional? Is God's love unconditional? He loves everybody, doesn't he? How many does he want to be saved? He wants everybody to be saved. So God loves us all. Now his love in Christ is conditioned on not whether or not you accept the terms of salvation, but the fact that you're a being made in his image, God wants what's best for you, and his love is unconditional. He loves everybody. But salvation is not unconditional. It's based upon whether or not you meet heaven's terms for pardon. Well, yeah, that's right. He's very patient. That's right, Michael. Okay. Second thing I thought of was that really this unconditional election, it really portrays God as arbitrary. And maybe even kind of cruel, if you think about it. Because here you are, you're made in God's image, and yet God's saying, well, I'm not going to pick you. Now, if you could have this talk with God, if you could have this conversation, and He let you know that, you're not one of my elect, what would be your first question? Why? Well, how come? You picked him over there, how come you didn't pick me? Well, I'm sovereign. See, I can choose who I want to. Well, yeah, I know you're sovereign, but I'd just like to know why you're not going to pick me. Well, I just don't feel like it. That's just not my will. I'm going to pick somebody else. Does that sound kind of cruel to you? That's kind of cruel to me. There's no rational thinking behind that. And God is a very rational being. He's the most rational being that exists. His will is perfect. Well thought out. Has a purpose. It has a name. But unconditional election is just not that way. It portrays God in a way that's not loving or not fair. And to me, it also negates human responsibility. As Michael said earlier, whether you're the picked or the unpicked, the chosen or the unchosen, You have no say in the matter. So really, all you are is just a puppet. Basically, you have no will. You have no say in the matter. And it doesn't matter what you do, good or bad, it won't change the criteria, if I can use that word, that God may be using to pick or to not pick you. Well, we sort of know that's not biblical. That's not taught anywhere in the Scripture. So it sort of removes man's free will. If it's unconditional, then why do we have things like invitations in the New Testament? What would be the purpose of having that? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." Well, why invite people if it's already been decided? Does that make sense to you? That makes no sense. Well, I'm only inviting those that are picked. Well, then, it just doesn't harmonize with what the Bible teaches. And of course, the main reason, as we've always thought about, is it makes God a respecter of persons. And here's just two, but there's more than these two in the New Testament that say that God shows no partiality. Jesus came and died for who? Only the elect? Well, that's what Calvinism would have to teach. But the Bible says Jesus died for everybody. He wants everybody to be saved. But not limited just to Gentiles, no. But including them, yes. And we'll get to that verse just in a moment. But the foreknowledge of God is involved, yes, but not just to the Gentiles. It'd be to the Jews too. God's foreknowledge is that's deep water. I mean, that's way over our heads. But we'll get to that verse just in a moment, Michael. Okay, so that's why the unconditional election is false. Now, what about true election from this verse? Well, I want you to focus on three things. And maybe if you've studied 1 Peter before, I know I'm guilty of this. I just kind of ran through these opening verses to get on to the main part of chapter 1. And I skipped what I think are three very important points with respect to the election here. And this is question 4. I want you to use verse 2, plus any other supporting passage you might want to find, to show how the entire Godhead is involved in man being chosen or elected. Did you see all three divine persons mentioned in the text? They're there. Let's look at it right quick. Who's mentioned first? All right, the Father. He's first. He's the Father. Well, what does he contribute to this election? Yes. Yes, foreknowledge is knowing something before. Yes, absolutely. And only God can do that. Man can't do that. Yes. But He picked out the kind of person. And who can be the kind of person that God wants in His kingdom? Anybody can. Anybody can be that kind of person if you want to be. So, God the Father chooses, or elects, if you prefer that word, based on His foreknowledge. Now, just because God foreknows something or knows something before the fact does not mean it's already been determined, because you can never remove what from us from the discussion. We still have our free will. You can't take that away from us. The very second God removes your free will and my free will, He ceases to be a fair God. I think we would all agree with that. Turn to Romans 8. Let's look at Romans 8. Doug, when you have that, read verses 29 and 30 for us. Romans 8, 29 and 30. If you ever talk to a Calvinist, he'll say, well, foreknowledge is predestination. Look at verse 29. What did Paul say? Are they the same based on verse 29? They seem different to me. Paul says, whom He foreknew, whatever God chooses to foreknow or to know before the fact, He also predestined. Now again, that doesn't mean that you're a puppet and God's just got you up down on a string like this. God predestined the process, if you will, that all of us can participate in and embrace and make our own in terms of becoming a Christian. Notice these steps: foreknowledge, predestination. We are to be conformed to the image of His Son. If we've been predestined, we've been called. How was man called? By the gospel. Those whom He called, what did He do? Justified or pronounced them free of guilt based upon works or faith? Faith, not works. And those whom He justified, what will they get eventually? The last part of the verse. They'll be glorified. There's the process for you right there. So the Father foreknew this. In His omniscience, in His divine wisdom. Now, can we sit here tonight and say, well, I think God knows everybody who's going to be saved in all eternity? Does God know that? Well, I don't know what God knows, do you? I think God can know that. But for all I know, God can choose not to know something. He could. I'm not in His mind, neither are you. But God can know whatever He wills to know. But the Bible plainly says He foreknows this idea about who or what the kind of person it takes to be one of His elect or His chosen. But whether you or I fit that mold, fit that kind of person, at last is up to who? God or me? It's up to me. I will choose to make that my lifestyle, or I'll choose to say no thanks and go on to other business, living my worldly ways, and I'll suffer eternally for that. So God foreknows. Just one second. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Well, it does. I mean, that's why I would say yes, but I'm not one of them. That'd be kind of a hard thing to admit. So I think that's a good point. Okay, Mike. No.
And I don't think that people were still getting that.
Okay, is your question that we didn't get it, or was the question that God then decided to bring Gentiles in later?
Well, God knew that He was going to bring
them. Yes, God's always known that salvation is for all mankind. Yes. But in terms of man, yes, we clearly can see in the book of Acts the Jews resisting so hard the preaching of the gospel, they didn't want the Gentiles brought in. Well, maybe it is. Maybe so. I don't see Peter making the same arguments here that Paul has to make in Romans to convince the Jews that the Gentiles are worthy of the gospel. That's one of the main points Paul makes in the Roman letter. That's not the case here. Peter's letter is more general in focus, it seems to me, than Paul trying to hammer away at the Jewish bias or the Jewish prejudice in bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom. I don't think Peter's making the same argument that Paul made there. Yes, and Isaiah, all the prophets did. You are correct. All right. The second member of the Godhead now is mentioned is who? What does he do? Peter says, by the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying or sanctification of the Spirit. Now, what's it mean to be sanctified? Cleansed, set apart, made separate from something? What did Jesus say in His prayer? John 17, verse 17. Thy word, sanctify them by thy truth, or through your truth, thy word is truth. Alright? So, if you respond to the truth, if you respond to the word of God that came out of the mind of God, then the Spirit is involved in electing you or choosing you based upon the fact that who was it that revealed the word? Well, it was the Spirit. God the Spirit revealed the Word. That was not the work of God the Father or God the Son. It's the work of God the Spirit. Here we see the Holy Spirit involved in man's election. But again, you've got to choose to respond to the Word of God. Yes. We'll get that word just in a moment. You're right. I want to say that just for a minute or two. Roger, you jumped my gun there. He's emphasizing the word obedience, and that's true. That's an important word. Here in these 3 points. And finally, who's the last one mentioned? Well, it's the Son. What did He do? All right. He mentions His blood. Notice His blood that's mentioned. This is in that you may obey or have the obedience to Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now, look at what the New Testament teaches about the sprinkled blood. Turn back to Hebrews. This is one of the main points made toward the latter end of the Hebrew letter. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Sprinkling was a big deal under the first covenant, but it's also a big deal under the second covenant as well. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify or set apart for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So as the Old Testament Hebrews were sprinkled literally with blood from an animal, what about New Testament covenant people? Have you been sprinkled with blood? Literally or figuratively? Well, not literally, of course. Where is it that you make contact with this blood? In baptism, you're baptized into His death. Where did Jesus shed His blood? At His death. So you've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And so again, you see a reference. And now we pull up this point that Roger made a few moments ago. God's effort at man's election is based upon, is intended to produce man's obedience. Notice that word obey, or obedience, as your version may read it, there in verse 2. Put all three of these points together. These who are elect or the chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. And obedience, this idea here is a voluntary response on the part of free will. And that's why it cannot be Calvinistic election. You and I have to choose. Yes, I see what God wants. Think of it this way. God the Father, He foreknows this. This is kind of like His dream. It's His plan. It's His goal for me. And the Spirit revealed, searched out His mind, 1 Corinthians 2, and revealed His Word. And here's what I'm supposed to do. And to make it even more special, Jesus Christ came and died so that I can live this way. Now it's up to me. I've got to choose to obey it or I can choose to reject it. If I obey it, then I am a chosen person. I am elect. I'm one of His. If I choose to reject it and just repudiate it, then I'm not one of His chosen. That's New Testament election. And that's not Calvinism. Now, does all of that have to do still with God's sovereignty? Does that undo God's sovereignty? Not in the least. He's still sovereign because it's His plan. And I can't undo it. I can undo it with respect to me personally, but I can't change the plan. Not possible. So I think we see that there's a good contrast between what the Bible teaches in terms of election versus what Calvinism or other man-made doctrines might teach in terms of election. Now, look at this in verse 3. Let's talk about the living hope. This gets us to the top of page 5 now. So that's how he addresses the letter. To you aliens, to you sojourners, you're the elect of God. Based upon this criteria here in verse 2. Not just a general type statement of blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be begotten again or born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This living hope. The first hope or the first disciples, they had hope. But I think it had failed. Let's look at an example of this. Turn to Luke 24. Mike, when you have that, Mike Bryant, turn to Luke 24. And we're going to read verse 21. This is the episode when it's after the resurrection. And two disciples, one whose name we know and the other is nameless, they're walking somewhere on the road to where? Emmaus. On the road to Emmaus. And Jesus kind of comes up and joins the conversation, and they don't recognize that it's Him, and so they start talking. And go ahead, Mike, and just read verse 21 for us. Luke 24. What was their hope? Well, we sure thought this was the one. But what are they saying by that statement? We were hoping. What does that really mean? Well, he's dead. It wasn't him after all. It didn't come. That's what we wanted. We sure thought he was the one. But I guess not, because it's been 3 days, the third day since it happened. And of course, ironically, where is he? He's right there beside him. And they don't know it. And of course, they get to where they're going, and the Bible says there in that text later that He opened their eyes and explained to them the Scripture. And then they said later, were not our hearts burning inside of us when He was walking with us and talking along the way? So here's their hope. Now, I'm not saying Peter is the other unnamed disciple there, but I am saying later, I think Peter also felt this way, because in John chapter 20, the same day as the resurrection, let's back up in time a little bit. The same first day of the week. Verse 19. Where was Peter along with the other apostles? Well, they were in Jerusalem, but where in Jerusalem? They were in that room. And John is very careful to tell us some description about the room, particularly the door. It was shut, and that word shut means what? It was locked. Why was it so secure? John says, for the fear of the Jews. What were they afraid of? Not the Jews, the apostles, the believers. Why were they afraid? That's right. If they killed Jesus, and of course they saw that, then they logically thought, well, we've got to be next. They'll come get us. So where was Peter's hope that day? It's gone. He didn't have it. Now that got corrected, of course, because Jesus made one of His many appearances post-resurrection or post-death or His resurrection appearance to several, one of which was Peter. And then in John 21 and verse 3, we won't spend much time on this because this is really kind of speculative. I'm not going to make a big deal out of this, but I at least want to offer it for your consideration. Some commentaries will look at this and say, in John 21, when Jesus appears to them, the fishermen at the Sea of Tiberias, look in verse 3. Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And off they go fishing. Well, back in Matthew 4, when Jesus came and called the first four disciples, two sets of brothers, Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John, sons of Zebedee, He said, come and I'll make you fishers of men. And in both places in Matthew 4, Matthew writes that they left their boats, they left their nets, and they followed Him. And they didn't go back to those. Now what's Peter doing here in John 21? Some say he's going back to fishing because the hope is just not there. Now, I don't know that the text actually says that, but I think that begs a good question. Why would Peter return to fishing again? He'd given it up before, and he followed Jesus for 3+ years. And now it seems like he's taken that up again. But be that as it may, I do know that John 20 makes a stronger argument for this than John 21, but Peter, I think, felt this way. Peter knew what it was like. He knew how it felt to have hope die. Yes, they did. That's right. Yes, that's correct. So I know Peter knows what it is. And we may mention this Sunday that many times in these two letters, Peter will write from a perspective that he knows what it feels like in the way he's encouraging his readers to act and to think and to feel. He knows what it's like to let the Lord down and to fail Him, because Peter did. He knows what it's like to lose faith and to lose hope, because he did. And now he's saying, look, God has given us this, it's not a dead hope, it's a living hope. We have that in Christ. Yes, Buford. Well, I could not sit here and say that as Peter wrote this, of course, though being inspired, he's still a man, God using him. It would not surprise me if those thoughts of his denial kept flooding into his mind, how much he had let the Lord down. I would have felt that way. I know how I would have felt about it. So disappointed the Lord by what I said, what I did, how I swore and cursed, how I ran off and left them in the garden? I mean, I would have thought of all those things. So now he's exhorting us regarding this living hope. And as we close class, our time is up. Look at the last part of verse 3. What is this living hope based on? There's the important part. The resurrection of Christ. Without that happening, none of this makes any sense. Not just the death. Because as we said before, without the resurrection, the death means nothing. If he's still entombed, it means nothing. It's got to be the resurrection. Okay, we'll pick up with question, middle part of question 5, the Lord willing, on Sunday morning. Thank you for your good comments and participation tonight.